Well, good morning to all of you. Certainly is a pleasure to be here in Detroit for the feast where we've had such beautiful music. And so many other things have been going so well. I think I'm like everybody else, still awed by Mr. Armstrong yesterday. And of course the night before, the power with which he is able to speak, the clarity and everything like that. He seems to be getting younger once again. And that's a beautiful thing to see. I wonder how many of you would like to be a millionaire? How many of you would like to have $1 million, win it in the lottery or something like that? I've got my hand up for a reason. Because I'm one of you. I'd like to be a millionaire. Now, I've heard people say that, well, they wouldn't want $1 million, but I think when people are really honest, I think most people would like $1 million. Think about what you could do with $1 million. You'd have, well, you shouldn't have any more financial worries. I know a lot of millionaires, I don't know them personally, but I know of, have heard of a lot of millionaires that have had a lot of financial worries. But you know that if you had $1 million, you wouldn't have any financial worries. Not after living through inflation and everything else on the salary that you have at your present day. There would be little need for work, or at least you wouldn't have to worry about going into the office at 8 o'clock every day. You could take a little bit longer vacations, even though they were not paid vacations. Think of all the free time you would have, because actually you could quit your job if you had $1 million. So you'd have a lot of free time, a lot of leisure time, a lot of time to do all those things that you have always wanted to do. Now I know some of you like to hunt and you like to fish. And you could do all the hunting and the fishing that you'd like. Some of you like to go to operas, but you can't quite afford it. So with $1 million you could do that. Some of you like to eat. I know a lot of you like to eat and you like good food. And with $1 million you could eat anything. Within God's law, of course. And with $1 million, you probably would, wouldn't you? You'd eat a lot of things that you would otherwise not be able to eat. Today, usually we go to a restaurant and we have to look at the price of a particular commodity. But if you were a millionaire, you wouldn't have to worry about that any longer. But you know, being a millionaire is not always as simple as it seems. There was a TV series years ago that on today's standard would probably be, you know, well, it could be The Millionaire, but I think you may have remembered where this man would give $1 million to an individual or a family. Now, today he'd have to give about $3 million because that was about 25 years ago, I think, that program was on. I don't know if it's true, but I've heard that they had some gates that were opening up there, and that was supposed to be right on the Ambassador College campus. Anybody know if that was, I don't know. There was a story about that, that they used those gates there. Maybe true, may not. Hard to say. But anyway, that's totally irrelevant. The interesting thing was that the series was successful because it showed the trials of inheriting $1 million, because this man would give a check, cashier's check, payable to certain individuals, and all of a sudden somebody would walk up to them or knock on their door and give them $1 million. And then the remainder of the show was on how this $1 million affected that particular individual. And in almost every case, I think virtually every case, it changed the people. Now, granted, that was fictitious, but there was a lot of truth that went behind it. An awful lot of truth. We have many individuals today who have suddenly overnight become successes in music or entertainment world of one sort or another, or perhaps even the sports world, and it seems to have changed them or ruined them. Many men who start out supposedly honest individuals into politics, eventually by the time they get to a certain place, they all seem to be corrupt. And yet they all came from common folk at one point. So $1 million can change a person, and almost always, it seems, to change them for the worse. Now, while we're daydreaming today about $1 million, we realize that right now, in today's world, that is out of the reach of the average one of us. I would ask for a show of how many millionaires we have here, but if we do have any, I don't want to embarrass them or swell their head either way, whichever way it would go. They'd probably embarrass them more than anything else. We do have a few millionaires in the church. Of course, not always as well as, you know, they're not as well off as you might think, because usually about $998,000 is tied up in their business, you know, and the other, well, whatever's left, a few dollars over may be in their hand. But we have a few, but for the average one of us, most of us know, even our young people, that when we grow up, if we're a young person, we're just not going to be one of those people, unless inflation eventually takes us there. But not on, you know, the context we're talking about. But you know, today, right here in this room, would you believe we actually have hundreds of families right here today who know what it is like to live on salaries of $50,000 or $100,000 a year? Now you might think, well, now, are you sure about that? You must have a lot of rich people in Cadillac. Well, actually, probably we have a few more rich people in Midland. We got a lot more people in Midland. But I know of individuals in the Midland Church, and in the Cadillac Church, and in the Flint Church, and in the Detroit churches and Toledo churches. And I don't want to leave anybody out, but I will, so I'll just stop right there. But I know that there are individuals from all the churches that are represented at this feast site who have families, not one or two, but many families, who know what it is like to live on $50,000 or $100,000 or more on that kind of a salary. Well, how do I know that? And you might be thinking, where are they? I don't remember anybody like that in my congregation. Well, let's turn over to Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter. Maybe some of you are already ahead of me. But in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22, we all know what that is. Actually, I should pull what I did up in Saginaw one time on a combined service. Since I'm going to be giving familiar scriptures, there's no need for me to give the scripture. What you can do is just look it up as I read it. And probably to make it simpler, you could exchange your Bible with the person next to you. I won't make you do that. But you know, when we get to the feast days, everybody thinks, oh, I know, Deuteronomy, Leviticus 23 he's going to turn to. But you know, it was an amazing thing when I had everybody exchange Bibles, and I didn't call out the scripture, I just started reading it, everybody was in confusion. They were in terrible straits. They didn't know where all those scriptures were. So sometimes we don't know everything as well as we think we do, but let's turn over to Deuteronomy 14. You can keep your own Bible, and I'll give the scriptures to simplify it today. In verse 22 it says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your seed that the field brings forth year by year." Now this is, as we know, not talking about a tithe that we send to Pasadena to do the work of God there. This is talking about a different tithe, an additional tithe, an additional 10% that probably everybody here is familiar with, at least the vast majority of you are. Remember, the first tithe was to be sent to the church or the Levites. But this tithe that says, "And you," verse 23, "shall eat before the Eternal your God, in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of your corn, of your wine, of your oil, and the firstlings of your herds, and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Eternal your God always. And if the way be too long for you, so that you are not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from you, which the Eternal your God shall choose to set his name there, when the Eternal your God has blessed you, then you shall turn it into money," which is what we have done. It's usually been turned into money before we ever saw the goods and the produce that we're producing in this world today. And it says, "Turn it into money in your hand, and shall go into the place which the Eternal your God shall choose." And then we're to enjoy the fruit of our labor for that year, 10%. Now let's do some thinking and some figuring. I know that in every congregation there are many people, many families, because today many wives work, and on the scale, especially in this industrial northern society that we live in, with the exception of those who may be unemployed or widows, and I realize many of you are unemployed right now, it seems like, at least according to statistics in Michigan anyway, and Ohio as well. But there are many families, I could ask for a show of hands, but you know, money is one of those things you just don't do that with. But you know that there are many families right here today who are making a minimum of $15,000 a year. I mean, that is almost today, on today's level, almost poverty level. I don't mean to embarrass somebody if they're making that or making less, but, you know, in today's society, you're not even average at that point anymore. Family incomes, not just one job, but family incomes. $15,000. But, you know, if you tithe faithfully, as we are to do, not as we began to hear about in the 70s about, well, just take enough to get to the feast. But if we tithe faithfully, as we are supposed to, and save that up for the Feast of Tabernacles, that means that the amount that we spend during this period of time is the amount that you would normally spend if you were living on a $50,000 a year income, or actually a little bit more than $50,000, about $54,000 to be exact. But you probably spent some of your tithe money on some of the other feasts. In other words, if you take 10 days for the Feast of Tabernacles, and there are 10 days because that's going and coming, and you have 365 days a year, whatever your salary is, you need to multiply times 36 or 36.5. And you'll figure out what your annual income would be on what you're living on during this 8 or 10 day period of time if you want to add the days coming and going. So if a person is making $20,000 a year, or family income of $20,000, that means that you are living during this period of time as though you were making over $70,000. You didn't know you were so rich, did you? But you know, I know that there are many families right here today, many families. And we'd probably be shocked. I asked for a show of hands, but you know, that's something you don't do. Money is a touchy thing. But I know there are many families where husbands and wives are working that are bringing home close to or above $30,000 a year. And you know, if you have tithed faithfully on that, that means you've come here with $3,000 to keep the feast, unless you sent a certain amount in and you spent some for the other holy days. But, you know, somewhere in that neighborhood, and I've actually subtracted that out of this figure, you are living during this period of time as though you had a salary of over $100,000 annually. Boy, did you know you were that rich? We probably didn't realize how rich we were, did we? And yet that is what God has asked us to do. Not asked us, told us to do. Pardon me. That's a terrible mistake to say asked. He has told us, commanded us to tithe, to bring that tithe to the feast and the other holy days, of course, and to live off that during that time. And as it says here, verse 26, you shall bestow that money for whatsoever your soul, as it should read, desires. The word lust is a poor translation. For oxen, in other words, a good beefsteak, for sheep, wine, for strong drink. That would really set the hearts of some religious sorts in an array there if they saw that strong drink. Reminds me of the feast, the first feast I ever attended. I don't know which feast this is for you, but in my first feast, it's absolutely incomprehensible for me to think back on this. Really, 17 feasts ago, when if you were at a feast six or seven, if this was your sixth or seventh feast at that time, you were an old-timer. Even men like Dr. Hay, who we had here, I don't think had actually attended 17 feasts at that time. I'm sure they hadn't, because the college hadn't even been opened up that long, and most of those men began attending after that. But 17 feasts ago, I remember up in Squaw Valley, they understood the mentality of the Worldwide Church of God. They said, welcome on their signs, Worldwide Church of God. Right underneath that, we sell liquor here. They had read Deuteronomy 14:26. Now, I'm not sure that that is a badge of honor for us. But in those years, we were new. In fact, the topic of conversation, much of the time when you first met somebody, was, which feast is this for you? And they would say, well, this is my third feast. Oh, wow, that's great. And sometimes you'd meet somebody and say, well, this is my sixth or seventh or eighth. And you hardly ever met anybody that had been to more feasts than that. And yet, right here today, we've probably got, in fact, I won't preempt Mr. Ross to ask that question. Maybe he'll ask us here sometime along the line, which feast this is for you. But I'm sure we've got many people here who have been to 15 or 20. I was surprised Mr. Graham, the one that's over the auditorium here, I don't want to embarrass him, but if I understand right, he was ordained way back in 1965. So he must be, you know, he must be running on about 20 or 25 feasts or more. He's one of those old timers, and he doesn't even look like an old timer anymore. I mean, back then, when somebody had been around the feast for 20 or 25 years, they had at least be 70 years old, it seemed like. And yet we've got young people now that have been to 15, 20 feasts. My wife's been to more feasts than I have. She must be over 20 now. No, 18, 19. She just corrected me, I think, if I read lips right. Anyway, we have many people have been for a long time at feast sites. But in those years, we read this command, and it said, you shall bestow your money for whatsoever your heart desires. And it happens to mention wine and strong drink. And people who had never drunk before thought that in order to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you had to drink. And the town began to learn all about that. And they began to understand that. Now, I think most people kept that within moderation. But unfortunately, I suppose some, although I never ran into very many at all, if any, I suppose some actually did overindulge in it. Well, why does God command such a thing? Why would God say to us that we should go out and have an extravagant, as the world would see it, feast for 8 days? I mean, it's a lot of trouble. Number one, it always seems to fall after school starts. So you have to take your kids out of school right at the beginning. And in Michigan, some of our kids may wonder if they'll ever get into school because, you know, all the strikes, teacher strikes. I mean, their teachers were on strike until they got to the feast. They may still be on strike after they get back. I don't know. Maybe they'll come back on and they'll miss the first 3 weeks, or not first 3 weeks, but first 10 days, whatever the case. But it's a problem. It's a bad time of the year. God certainly could have chosen a better time, couldn't he? Don't misunderstand me here. I don't think you do, but why would he say an 8 day feast? Your employer usually give you 2 or 3 days off, but 8 days and traveling back and forth, oh wow, that's hard to get off work that much. You might lose your job if you keep the feast under those circumstances, and yet look at all of us here. Children with us out of school. We aren't delegates that have been sent here. In the sense that, well, we represent people back home. We are the church. The entire church comes together. And we just pick up and we come and we keep the feast. Why would God ask us to do such a thing? And why would he command us to save such a large portion of our income? Actually, if you think about it, why didn't God say, you keep a 3 day feast? Wasn't that what Israel was going to keep out of Egypt? 3 days? No, 3 days journey to keep a feast, whatever it was. You have to look that one up. But why didn't God say, 4 day feast or 3 day feast, and then to have services twice a day? And after all, Mr. Armstrong told us everything that you could ever need to know about the Feast of Tabernacles yesterday anyway, didn't he? And the night before. God isn't very efficient, it doesn't seem like, because we could have crammed all this into a shorter period of time and then just saved all that money that we're spending here and spread it out during the year, and that'd be another pair of shoes, you know, for Junior. A haircut every 3 weeks instead of every 4 weeks. That'd mean that, you know, you could eat eggs instead of cornmeal mush for breakfast or whatever. You might like one better than the other, but I don't know which is more expensive anymore. But eat a little bit higher on the beef, we'll have to say here. You can enjoy those things a little bit more during the year. Isn't that more practical? Well, why would God tell us to come away out of our own homes to a strange city? A different city. Strange from the one that we may live in, but a different city, in other words. That may be hundreds of miles away. There was a time not too long ago when everybody had to go all the way to Big Sandy, Texas. How many of you, just curiosity, I don't think I'll be preempting. How many of you, when you attended the feast for the first time, had to attend in Big Sandy because that was the only site? Look at that. How many years ago was that? I don't know what it was, but quite a few of you. So you didn't have to drive to Detroit or down to Dayton or to Wisconsin Dells. You had to drive all the way to Big Sandy, Texas, and you were probably a whole lot less able to do so financially at that time than you would be today in many cases. Well, why would God ask us to do such a thing? It doesn't seem that God is very efficient in all these things. We know there are some things in life that are learned through experience. There are some things that we are taught by our words, by, you know, things that, you know, somebody says don't smoke, and you can learn don't smoke, you know. I mean, some people learn, some people don't. It's either or. There are other things in life that you can learn from the preaching of another individual or the reading of a book or something, but you also learn even more by actually experiencing certain things. You have to learn it by experience. And I don't mean that experience is the best teacher in every case. I'm just saying that in some things in life, I think we'd have to agree that it's the only teacher. Now, let me give you some examples. I'm not contradicting anything that's ever been said, you know, in the past about experience. But over in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, Hebrews 5 and verse 8, referring to Christ, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Christ learned obedience. Not that he was ever disobedient. He never did disobey. He never committed sin. But he learned a deeper form of obedience, or learned obedience more so, more mature, more complete, it says here, by the things which he suffered. Back in the 4th chapter, verse 15 of Hebrews, it says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Showing that Christ no doubt learned things by the things that he suffered on this earth. Now, every day we learn things by experience as well as teaching. We have the booklet that Mr. Armstrong had put out, or was one of the writers years ago, on child rearing. And we've had articles in The Plain Truth on child rearing. And we've had ministers get up and speak to us on child rearing. And we learn that way. But you know, there are a lot of things that you can't learn from the pulpit on child rearing. Now, I speak on child rearing and I try to give certain tips on it. But I don't have children at this point in my life. But I'm not so naive as to think that I can have all the answers of how to raise children or rear children just from something I've read. You can get the overall principles. You can get the essential knowledge that you need. But then there are those everyday decisions of how to implement those particular points that you've learned in their proper way or means in order to properly rear your children and bring them up the way that you should. Also, marriage is another great teacher. You can read all you want to about marriage. A man can read all he wants to about a woman. But until you're married to one, you're never going to fully understand them. And I'm not sure you ever will fully understand a woman, but if you're a man and vice versa. But you know, marriage teaches us something. God brings us through the curriculum, so to speak, of marriage, to teach us a deeper form of love, to teach us godly love. The kind of love where you give when you don't want to give. In other words, in marriage, when you're married to an individual, you eventually learn that when you don't feel like doing something for that individual, when you don't have the emotion that people think of as love, you know, maybe your mate wants you to get him a drink of water or something. You know, oh, honey, I'm too tired. Could you give me a drink of water? Well, that's simple enough. That first year you've been married, after that, get your own drink of water, you know. It's awful easy to say that. Or, well, you were just downstairs or something like that. I better not give it all away. We'd have stairs in our house. Not everybody has stairs. But anyway, you learn that you have to give a little bit. In fact, it seems like you're giving a lot. And you learn that when it doesn't feel good, when it doesn't, there's nothing in it for you, you have to give to the other person. And so you can hear about that. I can preach about that, but by experience and by forcing yourself to do what is right, when you don't feel like it, you learn what love is all about. And you find that, yes, there is a reward because it is more blessed to give than receive. And somehow you feel good about having done that particular thing, gone down and gotten your wife or your husband a drink of water. You feel good after you've done it. You may not feel good as you're going down to do it, but or when you first hear it, you know, it's usually the first thought. And then afterward, oh yeah, okay, fine. But anyway, you learn that by those things that you experience. You learn a deeper sense of love in that way. So we learn a lot of things by experience. And you know, this feast is the same way. This feast is to teach us by experience certain aspects of holy, righteous character. That's what this feast is to do, to teach us something. We are not here to have a drunken orgy. And it's been years since I've even heard of anybody that was, you know, plastered drunk at a feast. I think that's because I told all my congregations if I ever heard of anybody, I'd send them home. So after that, I never heard of anything. But I don't think there was any problem. I hope there wasn't. But yeah, I mean, any congregation, it's been years since I've heard of something like that happening. And I think that in many ways we're making some progress on those things. But, you know, when you first attend the feast, you tend to go, don't want to use that term, cow wild, whatever it is, hog wild. I guess that's a bad term. Okay, hog wild. You go hog wild and you do everything. And hog, I guess that's a good term. Because, you come here and Mr. Armstrong last night, didn't he say that we are here to get a taste of utopia? And if it's your first or second or third feast and you've got a pile of money in your hand that you've never had before, aren't you tasting utopia? Boy, I'll tell you what, when I first attended the feast, steak and eggs, I'd always heard about that. I didn't have much of that. The steak and eggs. I mean, steak was it. Steak and eggs for breakfast. You know, petite steak at lunch. King size steak for dinner every night. Forget the salads, let's get to the meat. Let's get right down to the important part of the meal. And you know, we just gorged ourselves on those foods. And of course we had two services a day, and so we gorged ourselves in the morning, and then we sat. And then we went out and we gorged ourselves at lunch, and we sat. And evening we gorged ourselves and laid down and tried to sleep. What a feast. Boy, we were obeying God, weren't we? Sounds like some of you may have done that too. I may not be the only one. And you know, if you're going to enjoy this feast with all that money and all that time you've got, it takes time. It takes lots of time to do all those things. And so sleep was totally unnecessary. Who needs to sleep? We're at the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, after all, during the services, that was a great time to sleep. Great time. In fact, like yesterday, the lights were out. Nobody would even notice if you didn't snore too loud. And Mr. Armstrong was, you know, up there pounding the podium and shouting. They probably wouldn't even hear you snoring. As long as the transmission went okay and we didn't get Tokyo again, you'd be fine. So we had all those, you know, we had to stay up late because you had to enjoy the feast. It was a commanded thing. I remember one time, I guess you'd say arguing, I don't know, discussing. It was probably at that time in my life arguing, probably today I'd still be arguing, unfortunately, with a fellow student who was underage, and he thought in order to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, if his heart desired wine, he had to drink wine. It didn't matter if he was breaking a law to do so. He thought that, boy, I'd be disobeying God if I don't drink wine, if that's what my heart desires. Well, he had some strange ideas back then. I can remember in the Piney Woods down in Big Sandy, real feast atmosphere, actually a fantastic experience. If you've never done that, you ought to camp out sometime in Big Sandy. The fellowship is fantastic. And everybody was so generous at that time in certain ways that you would go from, you know, you'd start walking down one row, and here was all of, you know, Lake Charles, Louisiana in this one row. You go to the first tent, or usually it was a camper or something. Oh, pull up a chair, have a beer, stick a beer in your hand. And you drink the beer and you talk, and then you want to see somebody else because you say, well, I've got some other people, I'd go to the next, you know, you walk to the next one. Pull up a seat, have a beer. And there were people that didn't know when to say no. They weren't used to that, especially in Big Sandy. All those Southern Baptists down there weren't used to all that beer. And they learned some things about that, and hopefully they've all learned it, and we've all learned that by now. But the end result of this is not always good. The end result of sometimes the way that we have understood the feast is not always good. The end result oftentimes is sickness, where many people are sick about the third day into the feast. Have you ever wondered why God made it 8 days? Well, you know, when you include the last great day. And why he gave us a day of atonement before. Why did he put the day of atonement 4 days before? Why didn't he put that the day after the Feast of Trumpets? Well, partly I think this is only my reason. Understand that. Probably has nothing to do with truth. But, for my sake today at least, it's probably he wanted us to clean out our bodies so they have a fresh start. You know, that fasting, clean out something there and give us a fresh start. And it couldn't possibly be more than 8 days. 8 days is a good length of time to learn a lesson. But if we're 9 days, we'd probably kill ourselves. Gluttony would take over and just, you know, we'd just die. We'd never be able to get up off the couch. There would be first aid. You know, it'd be just, we'd be stacking bodies up there the 9th day. Like cordwood. Because we couldn't take it. We just wouldn't be used to that type of thing. So we have anointing, and we post that in the bulletin, and we'll probably post that every day. If you ever read those bulletins that we put out there, you'll notice it gives the number to call for that. Now, I don't know. I think it was, I don't know if he's here today. I think he's there. Dennis Deal back there, Mr. Dennis Deal. He's a minister from Findlay and someplace Mansfield, I believe, as well. Now, I don't know if it was him that said this, but I'm going to use his name because if he didn't say it, this is the type of thing he would have said. He was talking about anointing duty, and he was saying that, you know, it gets kind of frustrating as a minister because you have all these people about the 4th day into the feast, you know, you're just anointing one person after another. So he said that he finally learned that what he did, you know, he'd line them all up, and he'd pray over the first one, and he'd ask God as fervently as he could, you know, to heal the individual. But after you prayed one prayer, I mean, well, how many different ways are there to say things? So then he'd just lay hands on the next one, and he'd say, ditto God, ditto God, ditto God. You know, he had to take that approach because he ran out of prayers. Not that we have set prayers, ran out of things to say. Because so many people needed to be anointed. And sometimes we in the ministry feel that way because people do not use temperance, do not use wisdom, and they just haven't learned yet. But that's what we're here for, is to learn. And sometimes we learn the hard way. Oh, I remember in those years somebody would say, well, you know, you don't have to eat so much, maybe take a light lunch. But when you've got a lot of money in your pocket and you're 19, 20, 21 years of age, or even if you're, you know, Mr. Ostage, you know, at 6 or 7, whatever it was there, or your age, you still like to eat. And boy, is it good. I tell you, yesterday, I know that Satan was there because came the minister of luncheon. I actually came with a little raw throat here, and he'd set me up here a while back because when Mr. Rader came through, we went over to the Poncha Train and we had a meal. And they've got this ice cream there with coconut on top. And I thought it was pudding. My wife says it's chocolate topping. But it was, oh boy, it was great stuff, whatever it was. You know, around the base of it. And it's a big piece of dessert. And I just knew that I wouldn't be standing up here today, probably, if I ate that. Because I'm kind of on the edge one way or the other. And you know, they put that, the waiter put that down in front of me, and I said, no, I don't want it. And you know, that guy was going to argue with me. I mean, he was just wanting to force that on me. And the only way I finally won out was I gave it to Mr. Simkoviak over there, the guy across the way. Now, maybe I shouldn't tell that on him. He didn't eat it all, I don't think. I left there earlier, but he wouldn't have eaten all of it, I'm sure. Hope I don't have to anoint him later on in the feast. I'll remind him about that extra dessert. But you know, it's hard to turn those goodies down because you can afford them. Especially if you're like me. My wife calls me Ebenezer Scrooge. That is her nickname for me. And I hate to give away those coins, but you know, when you got the money in your hand and that's what it's there for, I'll even occasionally eat a dessert and some of those things. But anyway, let me get on here. I don't want to get too far off. We have the ditto anointings because everybody's sick. Now, there have been some other things that I think are important to mention. A couple years ago, I saw something. I didn't see it. I only heard about it. I guess I should phrase it that way. But I heard it from many different sources. Many of you were probably over at Wisconsin Dells several years ago when Buck Owens came over to the hall there and put on a performance. And the end result of that was that everybody was crowded outside the doors. And when they finally opened up the doors, there was a mob that surged through those doors. I don't know they're literally, but very well could have, you know, been knocking over little old ladies, children. It didn't come to the place where anybody was trampled to death. But the scene that I heard about from many different sources was that it was quite a disgraceful scene on our part. That everybody was just mobbing in there, wanting to get the front seats, the best seats. And I think they got their just reward because I understand that the music was so loud that if they got a front seat, they probably wish they didn't. But I've seen things like that, you know, things like that. I didn't actually see that particular experience. I remember in Big Sandy one time, there was a lady who was by herself, with the exception of several children. And those who have been to Big Sandy know that when you come out of the grounds there, you either go east toward Gladewater and Longview, or you go west toward Big Sandy and Tyler. And she pulled out of the grounds. It was only a short distance down away from the entrance there, a mile or two, whatever it was, when probably neighborhood of 50% of the people would have to pass by her, those who were going into town. That was when we had about 14,000 people at the feast. And she had a flat tire or some kind of engine trouble. I don't remember what it was. And needed help. And she raised the hood or whatever it was to signal that she had problems. And there were her two or three small children with her. And she happened to be one of the first ones out, leaving that day from after services. And here were all these hundreds and thousands of God's people coming out of there. And you know, not one single one of them. And I might have been one of them. I don't know. I don't remember. You know, I didn't remember time having... I probably at the day when it was mentioned at services, I probably knew whether I was or not. I don't know if I went off the grounds that day or not, but I could have, like everybody else, done the same thing. But it was, you know, she had feast stickers on and all this type of thing, front and back, like we used to do. And not one member stopped to help her out. Now, I suppose there are many reasons, but I think that from what I've seen, probably one reason was that everybody was too busy getting to the place where they were going to eat or hunt or fish or play golf or whatever it may be. Others may have had other reasons for not stopping. Maybe they didn't feel like they were able to help or something. But finally, one of the local people, without God's Spirit, finally came along and helped that poor lady out. You know, that's a shame when we hear about things like that or when we experience things like that, because those things have happened. And I don't think that any of us, and I include myself in that, should ever get to the place where we think that we don't have enough human nature left to where we can become so one-sided, sighted in that sense, or so concerned about our own benefit that we'll forget about other people. But it seemed like at the feast at that time, everybody was so interested in getting themselves. They just didn't have time to give a little bit. And so during the time of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the millennium, when there will be utopia on earth, the time that pictures more than any other time during the year, the attitude of give, sometimes we experience more than any other time during the year, more selfishness and more get and incoming concern than we have any other time of the year. It's ironical. It really is. We preach give. We talk about it all year long. We come to the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures outgoing concern, a time in this world when there will be outgoing concern. And then if we're not careful, we can sink into selfishness. But we convince ourselves we're not selfish because we're spending money on people. We're taking people out to dinner. A lot of times. Most time would be inaccurate. And I think that a lot of us, you know, have been at a lot of feasts, have learned some of these things I'm talking about. And that's why we experienced this feast, because we had to learn it. We didn't always know it. And I don't think we ever, in this lifetime, are going to perfectly know it either. I certainly haven't learned it perfectly to this point at all. But we sometimes take people out who can afford it. You know, we pride ourselves, well, I'm giving this person, so we buy them dinner, and yet they can buy their own dinner. They've got twice as much second tithe as you've got. But whatever it is, in other words, we give out of our abundance. You know, we heard something about that in the offering. Mr. Ross was talking about the offering the other day, and he was pointing that out, that it really doesn't mean much when we give out of our abundance. When we give when it hurts, that's when it really amounts to something. That's when it's really giving. And so, you know, just giving of our money really doesn't mean that much in one sense, because we've got an abundance. We're living for 10 days like we had a $100,000 income, some of us, or a $50,000 income, when normally we're living on $15,000, you know. $50,000 might not be much to some of you who make that, you know, and there probably are some, but if you're only making $15,000, $50,000 seems like, whew, that's a fantastic amount. So God gives us more at this time so that we can learn some lessons from it all. I'd like to read some things out of Mr. Armstrong's book today. I think we had the same idea here, Mr. Foster and I, on the book anyway, at least portions. This is from Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, on page 70. Mr. Armstrong writes, God Almighty is working out a purpose here below. And we need to never forget that during this feast, that there is a purpose being worked out in our lives individually during this time. As Dr. Hay pointed out, that God worked with the patriarchs. That was very interesting. I'd never thought of it from that perspective before. God worked with the patriarchs individually. But, you know, God is now working with all of us collectively, with a large group. And we're going to see some things here, that God made Abraham a very rich man, didn't he? And Isaac and Jacob and David and Joseph. And you read the Old Testament and you'll find Daniel, you know. You will find that most of the leaders, Noah must have been, to build the ark, he had to be fairly well off. You'll find that most of the leaders were wealthy. But today, you know, if this were the church that as soon as you became a member, you suddenly became rich, or if the only way that you could get into the church was to be rich, you know, that wouldn't exactly work too well. There'd be some problems with both those scenarios. And so what God does is that He takes ordinary people, and for 8 days during the year, He makes you rich. He makes you rich. And of course, in this country, richer than in most. And so, God, it says here, God Almighty is working out a purpose here below, and He's doing that in the tithing system with us here at the feast. And the Eternal God carefully planned every move toward the accomplishment of that purpose. He didn't choose 8 days. He didn't choose a tithe just because, well, I got one, two, that sounds good. He chose that for a reason. He could have chosen 5% and called it a penta or something. I don't know what they'd call a tithe. But anyway, he could have called it, a five. He'd call it something else. It says, his first promise of this happy state was made to Abraham. God promised Abraham this whole world as an everlasting inheritance for him and his children. God promised that through Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. At the same time, God began ensuring the efficiency and perfection of his world-ruling government by causing Abraham, Isaac, Israel, and Joseph to be trained during a lifetime. Not in 5 minutes or in one sermon or something like that, but during a lifetime, by taking them through certain experiences in several basic essentials for top personnel in a government of perfection. First is right attitude. That is essential. God looks on the heart, the spirit, the attitude. That is where he looked in choosing David to be king over Israel. That's in 1 Samuel 16. That is where he looks in you and in me. These men were trained in submission to God and those over them in authority. They were trained in teamwork and harmoniously working together. Now think about it. During the Feast of Tabernacles, we have a lot of opportunities to harmoniously work together. And it's difficult because there's a lot of pressure. There's an awful lot of pressure that goes in certain functions at the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet God is he's trying to teach us through the experiences to learn to work harmoniously together. And it says here, before that, it says, these men were trained in submission to God and those over them in authority. And during the feast, we have that opportunity because there is authority. You have men over different departments and, subheads under that and different things like that. And I remember one of the first lessons I ever learned at the Feast of Tabernacles was just exactly that. I was there at Squaw Valley. No, I'm sorry, that was the second feast. I didn't learn at my first feast, I learned at my second. I was up in Squaw Valley. And I had helped put a lot of chairs on the van that went up to Squaw Valley from the gymnasium there. We had loaded up probably in somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000 chairs on a van. I'd been in Ambassador College then about 3 weeks, and what's it take to learn to pack chairs in a van? And we did it one way, sending them up there, and then coming back. When the feast was over, they asked for volunteers, and we had scads of volunteers. We had so many volunteers, we didn't know what to do with them all to help take down chairs after the feast. And one way or another, I don't remember how it worked out, but anyway, I ended up in the truck loading chairs. And so I stacked, the first row for a certain distance, about three rows of along the back there, and I started stacking the second row right on top, and when you squeeze them together, they fit in there pretty tight and they don't move around too much. And we got so far, and somebody shouted up in the van, they said, we're supposed to use cardboard between the layers of chairs. And I looked at the fellow and I said, well, we don't need to do that because, we didn't do it coming up here. They're tight and everything like that. And he said, Mr. Evans, I think, was the one that was doing it, was in charge there. He said, Mr. Evans said we should use cardboard. And I said, well, look, I just loaded up the van. I know what we're doing. And he said, Mr. Evans said we will use cardboard. Yes, sir. I had to learn that lesson, that when I was told to do it a certain way, that is the way you do it. The tail doesn't wag the head. The head wags the tail. And I was the tail. And I had to learn that lesson. And it just so happened I could have learned other places, but the Feast of Tabernacles is a great place to do it. Because, there are more people working on more different things than probably any other time during the year. Anyway, reading on, it says, secondly, they were trained in knowledge of the true values. And we're getting sermons on that type of thing, and we read all through the year on that. It says, after that, they were trained in handling people and wise management of people, of wealth, without letting it turn their heads. Now notice Mr. Armstrong made that statement. They were trained in how to handle wealth without it turning their heads. Now think about it for a moment. When the resurrection comes, and you are changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, or you will be resurrected out of the ground, whichever, if you're dead before that, and suddenly you have a spirit body, and you overnight become a multi-billionaire, which is what we will become, because we'll have far more than we've ever imagined having on this earth. We'll make, you know, Howard Hughes look like a second-rate piker or something. You know, he won't look like anything compared to what the average one of us will be and what all of us will be who make it. If we have never had the opportunity to use wealth in this life, how is God going to know if we will know how to use it in the kingdom of God? It's going to be late at that point to find out, my son doesn't know how to use it. He squanders it. He throws it away. He uses it to the wrong advantage. He's got it so he doesn't work anymore. He just decided to lay around heaven all day long. Well, heaven, you know, the heavens. We're not going to want to give the wrong concept there, but, you know, he might be on different stars, planets, and all that sort of thing. He wants to lay around on Pluto all day because he doesn't need, you know, I've given him everything. He doesn't need food. Besides that, he can create it, I guess, if he needs it. He got the power. He just snaps. He creates Snapple, whatever it is that he wants. Doesn't have to have it, but he just likes eating. So he sits around on Pluto just gorging himself all day. Spends his time doing nothing but enjoying himself. You know, some people have looked at the Feast of Tabernacles almost like, you know, the Muslim heaven or whatever their reward is. You know, wine, women, and song. You know, just lay down there and let somebody feed you grapes all day long. Or pick apart pomegranates and feed them to you. And that isn't at all what God had in mind by this. God wants us to learn to use our resources well. God is blessing us. It's not wrong to enjoy those things, otherwise God would not have commanded us to enjoy them. But you can't take one scripture out of context of the rest, and if I don't run out of time here, I'll get to some of those. You know, they'll talk about temperance, balance, outgoing concern, giving, etc. That sort of thing. So it says here that they were trained in the management of people, of wealth, without letting it go to their heads. In the same way King David was trained and developed. He was trained in the same way. And again, with a great deal of financial resources for him. All who made immortal will occupy important executive offices in the coming world supergovernment were trained in these essentials. And one of those essentials, as I'm pointing out here, was in the management of wealth. All realize fully not only the power, but the wisdom, the love, the holiness and perfection of Almighty God. All know of a certainty that His ways are the right ways, His laws the right and perfect laws. We know that when God said it is more blessed to give than receive, we know it because we have gone through 17 years or whatever the period of time is of finding that out, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Says His laws, all know of certainty that His ways are right ways, His laws the right and perfect laws, His rule and His government the perfect government that will bring every blessing to those whom they govern. In this way, the everlasting God has prepared for His kingdom. Prepared us for His kingdom. He began long ago selecting men of outstanding ability who would yield fully to Him, inculcating into their innermost beings those principles and characteristics that form the seven basic laws of success in life. So God is using this feast to build within us certain characteristics. And one of them is the wise management of wealth. And then also the wise management of our time. And using those things in accordance with God's laws. Let's notice some scriptures now that give us some insight into the way that we should, or some scriptures that we should be thinking about and that should be on the tops of our minds as we go through this Feast of Tabernacles this year. And 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, now verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is, as it should read, a root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, you know, we've probably all, anybody who's kept a feast for any length of time has probably learned that, unless you were a lot smarter than I was, that, you get all this money. It's not the money you want, it's what it can buy, you know, strawberry shortcake, steaks, all that type of thing. And you've probably found that you've been hurt by the way that you've used those things. It says, many and hurtful lusts. Those things come back upon us. They hurt us. I remember one year, I went to Long Beach, California, all three years that we had it in Long Beach. Nobody wanted to go to Long Beach at that time because it was a big city. And it was one of the first big cities, maybe the first, that we ever had it. And yet, I liked it. It was really a lot of fun. There were a lot of things to do there and great feasts. But I remember one year, I'd always wanted to go sailing. And so I went off to Feast of Tabernacles, and I was determined. Boy, I had more money than I'd ever had before. Last year, I'd run out of money the last day. I had to kind of cribble back on the bus, you know, eating whatever I could scrounge or whatever. This year, I had nearly twice as much. I think probably about $300. Now I was going to have a one person, $300, you know, that many years ago. How could you lose? Got to be a great feast. I was determined I was going to go sailing at that feast, that nothing was ever going to get in my way. Well, a lot of things came up. A lot of things kept coming up. But I was determined nothing was going to deter me from going sailing. I'd heard somebody say, you got to set some goals. That was my goal. And nobody was going to stop me from doing that, because I was going to keep the feast and do whatsoever my soul desired. And my soul desired to go sailing. Well, I found several people. I'll just give first names here, I guess. I wouldn't want to embarrass anybody. Luann was there. That was a girl. She knew how to sail. She'd sailed around Catalina before. Well, really, to run the sailboat, you need two people. It was a pretty good size. It was six people on it. And we need at least two people who knew what they were doing. Well, there was another guy. And he knew how to run the sailboat. Now, I should have thought there was something wrong when he was from, I forget what it was, Nebraska or Kansas, you know. I should have been smart. I should have figured it out. Oh, he knew how to sail. Yeah, that was no problem. Okay. So I arranged it all. I put down the money, and I think it was $20 deposit, that, you know, safety deposit in case you wreck anything, which at that time at the feast, you know, I was getting toward the end because so many things had come up. I had to worry about money a little bit. Well, it wasn't so much the $20. It was just I began to realize this is an expensive piece of equipment. And so we started going down the channel, and, oh, well, they knew something about sailing. At least Luann did. She knew something. Not much, but something. I began to wonder if she'd ever made it out to Catalina or not. But I was reading all the things they gave there as we were beginning to sail out into open water. Now, one of the instructions was you were supposed to stay within the channel. There's plenty of room in there. Well, I guess for us there wasn't, because we'd already banged into two boats already. You know, I should say yachts. They weren't boats, they were yachts. And I learned what it meant, you know, to lose when somebody takes the wind out of your sails. And these big yachts, they're bigger than us. And all of a sudden you get behind them and the wind is gone and you just start drifting and, you know, bang into something and you couldn't control it. Well, I think it was when we were coming back after we had been out in the sea, and I all I could see was dollar signs that this thing sinks. I wasn't worried about drowning. I knew how to swim. But all I could think about, I told you I was Ebenezer Scrooge already, you know, and I was working my way through college. And all I could see were dollar signs of all these things. And then the sail ripped. I thought, oh no, how much is this thing going to cost? That was just about before we got back in there. Well, you know, that was one of the most trying experience. It wasn't even fun. One of the most trying experiences of my feast that year. Now, the happy thing was they didn't charge us for the sale. They said, well, it was old. You know, they didn't make excuses for us. Everything turned out all right. But, you know, it's hard to enjoy something when you're always afraid of what's going to happen. You know, one of the most enjoyable experiences of that Long Beach feast that I went to was taking two little widow ladies out. There were several of us. We'd signed a list, you know, to take out some widows. And taking them to this place and trying to explain to them across the table, because they were a little bit, one of them was hard of hearing, but that is not tuna fish that you're eating that they gave you as a complimentary thing. It's crab meat. And, you know, being able to try to get that across as she finished about three quarters of it, she thought that was the greatest tuna fish she'd ever had. But, you know, that was one of the most warm, enjoyable experiences. I wouldn't know these ladies if I saw them today. I know they were from Bakersfield, two of them from Bakersfield. I wouldn't know them today, but, you know, they gave us a tremendous amount of enjoyment. I could go on for the next... No, I can't, but I mean, the hook will come out. But if I had the time, I'd go on for the next hour about things like that, of where, not because I was so righteous, but because somebody said you ought to do it. And I knew, well, okay, God says do it, the minister says do it, I better do it, okay, let's take a widow out, let's do this, let's do that. Of all the warm experiences at the Feast of Tabernacles that I've had in that way, those have been the good experiences. Whenever I've set my mind and I've said, I'm going to do it no matter what, whenever I've allowed selfishness or the get philosophy into my life, it's always turned out bad, always. I finally learned after many years that I'm just not going to say that anymore. So I used to carry my fishing equipment to the feast, and I decided that, well, if I have the opportunity, I'll go. And I think God wanted to test me, because about 3 or 4 years there, I took it to the feast every year planning on going, but I decided I'm only going to do it if it works out, and it never worked out. It never worked out. And then finally, it seemed to work out about every year after that. But I'd go for 2 or 3 hours. One year I got out there 2 hours. Didn't know what I was doing, caught the biggest fish of the feast. 4-pound walleye. Biggest fish I'd ever caught. Well, no, I guess I caught some salmon bigger, but great thrill. 2 hours time. Didn't know where to go, didn't know what. In fact, it was all an accident. I think God gave it to me. I wasn't even paying attention. Somebody was showing me a mud puppy he just caught there, one of these salamanders. I was looking at that, and all of a sudden I turned around, my line, I just dropped in. I wasn't even planning on fishing there. I just set it in the water, and there it went. So God, you know, blesses you at the right time. I've got to shut up on some of these stories, though, because I haven't gotten to nearly all the scriptures. Let me turn two more real quick. James 1. James 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows, and it does say in their affliction, but we could substitute their loneliness, the fact that sometimes they're lost and not knowing where to go or what to do, or maybe they're less fortunate than we are at the feast. The fatherless and the widows, you know, we have a lot of fatherless here, where maybe one mate is in the church and the other is not. And especially if they're without the father at the feast, then he probably didn't save a second tithe, and they're doing with a lot less. And I could tell some real heart-rending stories on that too. But anyway, it says here, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This feast is to, in part, to share with those around you, those that are less fortunate. In other words, yes, it's fine to eat a good steak. God says to go ahead and do it. But don't become so selfish that you forget, or don't become selfish at all, but don't become so self-centered that you forget about those around you. And forget that the greatest blessings are when you are giving to somebody else, because God says so. And that's a law, and you cannot beat that law. Not in the long run. You'll never beat it in the long run. You might have some temporary thrill, but you're not going to beat that law in the long run. Let's notice over in Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians 3. Verse 1, it says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. That's where our affection should be, the things that are above. Trying to grow and overcome and learn the lessons so that we can be a part of the family of God. That's where our affection should be. We shouldn't come here and have our total concern on physical things. The physical things enhance the other, you know, aspects of our lives. But you know, if physical things bring happiness, why is this nation, which is blessed above all nations on the face of the earth, so terribly unhappy as a people? You know, God is talking about a lot of physical... Well, let me get to something. Let me read this and then I'll get back to it. It says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So we are to set our affections above. You can read on down to chapter 10. I'm not going to at this time. I want to get over to Mr. Armstrong's book here again, just briefly on page 96. In talking about the world tomorrow, the world that we're picturing by this feast, he asks the question, how will he do it? How will he do it? First, by changing the nature of human beings, changing their outlook toward life, removing their lust and selfishness, their covetousness and greed that drives them onward toward material things. Now, that's the first thing he mentions. We change human nature. I say we, God. He's going to get rid of Satan, who is behind a lot of it. But he's going to change our nature. That's the first thing he's going to do. Now, that's the first thing we should be doing as we come to the feast, trying to change our nature or allow God to change it through us by following his instructions. Then he goes on with many other things. You might want to read this, review it, page 96, 97, and 98. It talks about how God is going to change this world. But first of all, he does away with the wrong attitude. Now let's notice just a couple scriptures in closing. Let's go over to Isaiah, the 25th chapter, where it describes the millennium, or the time just around that time. In verse 6 it says, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, a feast of wines, a feast of wines on the lees, a fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Okay, God says he is going to give us a fantastic physical feast. But you know, the part that we miss is that that feast is going to be a result of obedience to God. That is going to be a result of obedience to God, a consequence of obedience to God. The world has it backward, and if we're not careful, we get it backward. We want to have all those things without obeying God. And we think if we have those things, then comes happiness. Well, in reality, we obey God, and as a result of obeying God, happiness comes, and then God gives us more, once our attitude is right, to enjoy. And that's the order that it should come in. Obedience to God. And then the feast comes afterward. But the feast is not those things there. That is not happiness in itself. We can only enjoy those things when our attitude is right. And that's what God is trying to teach us here. And then he says he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death and victory, and the eternal God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the eternal has spoken it. One last scripture. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13. Go back to one of the commands that God has given us for this time. He says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. That's a command. And he says, after you have gathered in your corn and your wine, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within your gates. All are to rejoice during this time. And it's the responsibility of some of us to make sure that others have the opportunity to be able to give God thanks for some of these physical goods that we can enjoy.
7 days shall you keep a solemn feast unto the Eternal your God in the place which the Eternal shall choose, because the Eternal your God shall bless you in all your increase and in all the works of your hands. Therefore you shall surely rejoice. Did you notice the order there? You know, when you obey God, he says, because the Eternal your God shall bless you. Why does God bless us? Because of our obedience. So God is trying to teach us during this feast how to use wealth in the proper way. I'm not giving this sermon to say that you should go around skimping pennies. That would be contrary to what God has said. But the point is, let's make sure we come about it or go about the way that we spend those dollars and those big bills that we have. Let's make sure that we go about that from God's perspective, from the attitude that God gave that command. Not to just have a big orgy on our part and go right back into the world that we came out of, but to learn to use those physical things for the benefit of all, to give, to share our time with others, as well as our physical resources. So as it says here, we are to rejoice, and I'd just like to close with what Mr. Armstrong said yesterday at the end. A command, in a sense, from him. He said, enjoy the festival to the full.